The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I remember lying in bed one Sunday 6 years ago with some sort of virus. I remember the doctor saying, well, after a CT scan, we wish we could help you, but you know, there's a lot of superbugs out there that we just don't know about. I said, well, that's comforting. It's one of the few times that I missed preaching on a Sunday morning, but rather than watch a sermon, I got on and I watched a Muslim-Christian dialogue on the campus at a university in Dubai. The topic was, how can one find forgiveness before a holy God? What was interesting is that it was a question that was so applicable regardless of one's ethnicity or background or religion or even their worldview. It just seemed to fit everyone. But what struck me as most interesting was that while there were a myriad of answers of how God would deal with someone or how we would deal with God in order to stand before Him, though He is holy and we are not, indeed, no one denied the reality that we stood before Him guilty. I thought that was pretty interesting. It was a presupposition that was immediately accepted, that virtually no one disputed, that we are guilty and He is holy. That He is perfect and righteous and we are not. Whatever level they understood that on, they understood that there was a chasm. And that somehow that chasm needed to be bridged in order for us to have a relationship with Him. Now, of course, many responded that God would simply overlook our sin. But I think most people realize that that would be against His character. And so the overwhelming response was a little more subtle than that, a little more nuanced. And they responded that we would have to do a greater amount of good things than the bad things we did, sort of a scale system. That we would have to make up for the wrong things we have done, and we would have to load that side with good things. But then that begged the question, how much? How much is enough? And so you're always in a state of tension, and this was true, especially in the Muslim world, in which that is the philosophy within Islam, and that, can I have assurance? Even if I believe the presupposition that somehow God will look and weigh our sins and our good works, and as long as we've done more that He should consider, which by the way is not wholly true because it depends on whether Allah is in a good mood or not. But how would you know? Is there ever assurance of salvation? And even if you think you've done a lot, how could you ever keep up? Because each day we sin. And so let's be honest, this sort of philosophy was burdensome at best and futile at worst. I think we realize that community service does not erase murder. It certainly doesn't erase a greater offense. Yet this doing enough to offset the bad is the very cornerstone, is the very basis of all other world religions. It's found virtually everywhere. And we may not see extreme examples of it here in America of people diligently trying to do good in order to offset the bad, but you only have to go south a few hundred miles into Mexico to Our Lady of the Guadalupe and watch people walk on their knees to the cathedral in order to somehow erase the wrong that they've done. We just got back from Italy, you see the same type thing. If you go to the Far East and you watch things in areas of Hinduism or Buddhism, you see rituals and pilgrimages. Attaining salvation by offsetting your bad works with good works is a heavy burden. And again, according to the Bible, it is futile. We all know Martin Luther, but what you may not realize is that as a monk prior to his conversion, he wrestled with the same question. How can one find forgiveness before a holy God? He understood that much, that God was supremely holy, and he knew himself to be a sinner. And he tried everything in the book as a monk to atone for his sin. He would fast for weeks on end. He would go without sleep. There's even a story of him sleeping without covers in the snow. He would beat himself with a three-pronged whip. And he did all this to try to accomplish enough good to ensure salvation for his soul. Listen to his own words. Quote, "All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." But the burden was too great, and in the end, it did not result in a relationship with God. So we see this in world religions. We've seen this in Roman Catholicism. We especially saw it in first century Judaism, and that brings us to our text today. As we see in Matthew, it had become a works-based ladder of salvation. That the Pharisees who controlled the synagogues, that means they were the ones who, like as a pastor, they were the head of the community. They were the ones you dealt with the most. They were the ones who would teach with you, reason with you, care for you, that they had developed from the Old Testament in perverting it and adding to it a works-based ladder of salvation. In fact, they had systematized the Old Testament to contain 613 laws, 248 positive, and 365 negative, and they added to that, on top of the Scripture, the Mishnah, which was the oral interpretation of the law, which they said bore weight as well. Let me give you some examples. With regards to the Sabbath, Shabbat, on Saturday, from sundown Friday night until sundown Saturday night, they developed 39 regulations to obey to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Oh, and by the way, this is what this means, oral interpretation, which we're adding to Scripture. Here are 39 ways to do it. You can only take a certain number of steps to and from. You can only undo certain things, but you can't actually get involved in mending something. Add to that the fact that they required ceremonial washings before each meal, hands and arms with a certain basin in a certain way. They required you to fast 2 times a week on certain days. And they also required you to wear certain things, tassels on your garments, and things called phylacteries with verses in them. This is the world in which Jesus is preaching, someone that is using the very Word of God, but adding to it and perverting it, where they're taking the Old Testament law, which is meant to drive us to the cross, at the very least it is meant to show us that we could never attain to the righteousness of God, and they've taken that and they have done what all other world religions have done. Let's make it a ladder of good works whereby we attain favor with God. We call it legalism. Legalism is not just, you know, someone being narrow. That's kind of a new interpretation. Legalism is doing things in order to attain favor with God. But how much is enough? The fact is that the burden upon these people was so great, and it did not result in a relationship with God. Now, think back about the Gospel of Matthew, written by a tax collector, one who had been kicked outside the synagogue, who was outside the community, who certainly did not obey all of these rules and regulations. He had no chance to be in a right relationship with God. But let me read you Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus Christ has been incarnated. He is among the people. The Christ child is there. The Messiah has come. And Matthew says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." You catch the difference? He will save the people from their sins. First century Judaism says, no, do this, do it this way, do it this many times, do it not this way, avoid this, and this will give you a right relationship with God. No. Matthew, of all people, knows a saved sinner that he could do nothing, and it was Jesus who will save the people from their sins. Salvation is not man reaching God, but God reaching man. So now look at our text today. Look down at verse 28 of chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What refreshment. Can I just say that if I knew nothing else, I would have to look at Christianity and say, something's different there. Compared to all other world religions, salvation is monergistic, singular, handed by God. Everything else is man in his own futile effort trying to climb a ladder to gain favor with a deity who is so supremely holy that we could never do enough. Scripture says our good works are, they're like filthy rags. If I had nothing else but that, it would make me question, why is this different? Well, as we embark upon this text today, I want to recap the first part of chapter 11, because without it, we lose the punch. This is a great text. We use this a lot, right? We use it in songs. We use it on greeting cards. Come to me. We have pictures. But if it is not set in context, we miss the understanding of how great this is. It's like if you're going to buy a diamond. Oh, you can look at a diamond and it's beautiful. It's multifaceted. It's clear. The color's good. But it's not till it is set against a black backdrop that you realize how magnificent it is. And so when Christ at the end of this discourse says, come to me, when his salvation, his call to come and take on his yoke is set against the black backdrop that he is a holy and righteous God and judgment is coming, it just becomes beautiful. So let's look back, if we will, just a few minutes and spend some time in chapter 11. To recap, we've spent the last 2 weeks answering a question. If you'll remember, John the Baptist is in prison. He's in a fortress owned by Herod Antipas, who has put him there. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea. And he hears about all that is going on with Jesus Christ. He hears about the miracles and the things that are going on. And, a child's been raised from the dead and this preaching. But he's not seeing what he expects in a Messiah. We've talked about it for 2 weeks. What was John expecting in a Messiah, a king? Judgment. That's what he preached, chapter 3 of Matthew. That he's going to come with a winnowing fork in his hand, that the Messiah is coming. The king has arrived and he's establishing his kingdom. Now, I don't think John was limiting this to the king has arrived and he's going to overthrow Rome and it's going to be all... I don't think it was that simple or that one-dimensional. Yet, what does a king look like? When a king arrives, people bow and he sets things right. He judges evil and he brings his own into rest. And so he sends through his disciples this question, what gives, cousin Jesus? Remember, they're cousins. What? Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? Because I don't see these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. But then, of course, Christ responds in a very unique way. He says, go back and ask him, what does he see? The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised from the dead. And then he quotes Isaiah. It's not just that he's a miracle worker. He quotes messianic prophecy. And I'll promise you, in that cold, dark dungeon, that John got it. That he had been focusing on one aspect of royalty, of the king coming, and he had missed the other aspect. But in case you think that he wasn't going to judge, Jesus reminds him as he turns to the generation and says, you're an unbelieving generation and you're complaining that I'm not meeting your expectations and John's not meeting your expectations. But the fact is you don't like the message, and the message is repent. Repent and commit yourself to the king. And then he goes a step further. And he begins to condemn the cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum, his ministry headquarters. For if the things, these miracles that happened in other cities like Tyre and Sidon or Sodom, that they would have repented a long time ago. But in fact, your rejection is one of complacency, of ambivalence. And we talked about what that was, that complacency and ambivalence is self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. Oh, that's great, Jesus, but I was kind of expecting this. That's why I'm not following you. And he says, wrong. It's because you don't want to repent, because you don't see the need. And that's arrogance. That's pride. And there is judgment coming, and it will be worse for you in that day of judgment than these other pagan cities who have rebelled so badly. And so that brings us to this text. We've seen Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to heal. We see that he's going to come back and judge. And then he turns to the crowd and he gives them the right response. So if we're to go back to the question, how can one find forgiveness before a holy God? Jesus says, this is the right response. This is where you get forgiveness. This is how you are to respond to the King. And that's the question he answers today. He's going to do it in two very clear sections. Look at your notes. One, realize Christ is the only way. And two, respond by coming to the only one. Let's look at the first one. It covers verses 25 through 27. I'll read it again. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So right on the heel of these woe pronouncements, these pronouncements regarding judgment, he turns and he starts to pray to God the Father. Now you got to realize what message this is sending. No one, no Jew expected the Messiah to be the Son of God. When John the Baptist says, are you the coming one? His response with the miracles that he responds are not just ordinary miracles. Miracle workers, prophets, don't say your sins are forgiven when they tell someone to arise and walk. Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus is sending a message that God is among them and he has revealed himself to them. And as a result of God standing among them, what should their natural response be? Well, just like we talked about in the opening illustration, they should realize I'm in the presence of holiness, perfection, and I am not. And like we said last week, Isaiah says, woe is me from a man of unclean lips. I should be dead. And as he begins to pray to God, not only is he linking himself with him as God himself, but he is also acknowledging God's sovereignty. God doesn't owe anyone anything. As Lord of heaven and earth, and that's a very unique title, what we see there is he is not only sovereign above all, but he is also good, because what is he doing? He is revealing himself to his creation. He is choosing to step down into creation. Isn't that what Christ did at the incarnation? And make himself known. Now, there's a lot of divine attributes we can't understand, but there's a lot that he made known to us. And he reveals himself. Luke tells us in his parallel account that this is right after the 70 disciples came back from preaching. And apparently it was a measure of success and people were responding. But this is set in context that the overwhelming response to divinity among humanity, to the Son of God coming to earth, was rejection and ambivalence. God moves towards man and man says, not impressed. And so, how does Jesus articulate this in his prayers? That you are above all, and yet you are sovereignly good, and that you've made yourself known to creation. But you make yourself known not to the wise and intelligent, not to the self-sufficient and self-righteous, but to those who are like children. Now, this does not say that people of a high IQ are not going to come to Christ. But it does fit with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." God is opposed to the proud, James says, but gives grace to the humble. That those who are self-sufficient and don't need God, those who are ambivalent and say, yeah, I don't really feel like I am a sinner in front of a righteous God. I don't really feel like I am in need of a Savior. Those are not those who will be saved. Jesus is actually making a claim here that He's not just offering salvation. Watch this. He's the author of it. Romans 1 makes it clear that no one seeks Him, no, not one. It makes it clear that you can look around at creation and everyone knows there is a God. You don't even need Scripture. But He's making it clear that though the offer to salvation is made to all, John 3:16, right? Whosoever will believe, and though that is a genuine offer, no one will respond in and of themselves. But God not only makes the offer, Jesus not only makes the offer of salvation, but He is the very author of it, and He is the one who pursues and gives those whom He will faith and repentance, and leaves others in their own pride. He's also making a claim, and this is the big one in this point, He's making a claim of exclusivity. And frankly, this is the part that's offensive to most people in the world. If the goal is to know God, we talked about that, how can one find forgiveness before a holy God? I'm not trying to just say God is any of the gods out there, but people get that concept. Jesus is saying, you want to know God? You want to know God the Father? You need to know the Son. Finish it with me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Just a side note here, and this is for free. This is what's most offensive to our culture. We can say God all day long, right? We can pray to God before high school games. We can talk about how God's involved in our life. Everyone can talk about how God's leading them. God spoke to me. God, 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 God. Where does it get offensive? When you say the word Jesus. Why? Because what have I just defined there? In real simple terms, I've just defined God. I don't let everyone choose to take that label and put it on Buddha or Allah or whatever you want to call it. I've just said that if Jesus is the only way, Jesus is God. And He is one of the three persons in the Trinity. And He is the only way. And if that is true, then Jesus can't just be a good teacher. He can't be a miracle worker. He can't be a philosopher. Because in post-modernity, as much as they may say, truth is relative and it becomes true when I determine to be truth, the Bible says there is truth and there is a lie, and they can't both inhabit the same space. So if Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, that means there is only one God, and Jesus is the only way. And that's where it gets offensive. And it was especially offensive to the Jews, because they just wanted a king. They just wanted a king that would do what they'd been wanting to do for a long time, get them out from under this heel of oppression. They wanted a king that would set them up over and above the Gentiles. And yet this king comes and doesn't do that, but actually grafts in the Gentiles. And he doesn't conquer Rome, but he conquers death. He dies a criminal's death. I mean, we all love crosses and, you know, put them in our homes and wear them around our neck, but frankly, you got to realize, it's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. What's that electric chair for? Well, well, the guy I follow was killed in an electric chair.
Really? What did he do?
Well, surely he was convicted by a jury of his peers. Surely he was guilty. I mean, do you see? It was an instrument of torture, and the most heinous torture developed by the Phoenicians. And the Romans said, hey, this is good. We like this. And they said, but we're not going to do this to our own people. We're only going to do it to people who are not citizens, to people who are criminals, to slaves. And we're going to do it, and we're going to embarrass them. And we're going to leave them up there for days. And we're going to leave them up there naked. Even Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. So this is a radical statement that Jesus says, you want to know Yahweh? You want to know God? Then you need to know me, is what he's saying. They couldn't see it. They missed the Old Testament pictures. They missed the types. What did they celebrate every year? Next year in Jerusalem, they're celebrating Passover. The Passover lamb. All of this stuff. And they didn't see it. And so you can imagine the great offense. Not only has he called them with the truth and the purity of the gospel, that salvation is not something you can earn. It's not something you can ladder, you can climb. It's not good works you can do. But come, repent, and believe. And then he goes a step further and says, and by the way, I'm the only way. Have you ever had a discussion with one of your friends, unbelieving friends? I'll go a step further, even believing friends. When you start to talk about Jesus being the only way, whoa, what about the guy in deepest, darkest Africa? What about the guy here? What about the guy? Well, do you know that guy? But what are they really saying? It's not fair. Oh, it's fair for me. I'm glad I got Jesus, okay? But it's not fair if everyone has to actually believe in Jesus. Because God owes us something, right? I mean, that is probably the biggest pushback to Christianity. How dare you be so exclusive? How arrogant for you to say that your way is the only right way? Well, frankly, it's not my way, is it? It's the Word of God. What about the people that say that? How do you respond? Well, I ran across something. I'd love to read it to you. Because I don't think anyone can really explain this better than the late R.C. Sproul. And he responds to that question about Christ being the only way and the pushback against that. And he's speaking as though he's God. Listen to this. He says, I am going to send to this people who reject everything I do for them. I'm going to send them my only begotten Son. And I'm going to take the sins of my people and I'm going to transfer them to the back of my own Son, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. And they kill the Son. And God said, that's okay. You killed him. But if you will just put your trust in him and honor him, I will forgive every sin that you have ever committed against me and against him, and I will give you eternal life. And there will be no more death, no more tears, no more wickedness, and no more pain, no more suffering. And you will live forever in unending bliss. But my only requirement is that you honor the one who has died in your place. Buddha didn't die for you. Moses didn't die for you. Muhammad didn't die for you. And I require that you honor and embrace my only Son. Would we dare to stand before God on that day of judgment and say, God, you have not done enough? Would we dare to look God in the face and say, one way of salvation, it's not enough? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Is our perspective, even within Christian culture that doesn't accept the exclusivity of Christ, is our perspective that far off that we demand God answer at our bar of justice? So how does one find forgiveness before a holy God? Number one, we need to realize that Christ is the only way. And two, unlike the previous two groups in last week's text and the week before, we respond by coming to the only one. Now remember the context here. They live in a society burdened with a man-made system that futilely attempts to attain a relationship with God. It is weighty and it is hopeless. But when the Son of God is in their midst, rather than responding with joy and bowing the knee in repentance and saying, yes, what these Pharisees have given us, it's not good, it's burdensome, and it doesn't work, rather than bow the knee, they respond in ambivalent rejection. But rather than Christ just kick off the dust from his sandals and walk away, he turns to them and he calls them to come to him. He gives them sweet hope and he provides them a way. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, we talked about it a little bit, but why were they so burdened? Well, I gave you some history about the Pharisaical tradition and out of the Mishnah, but Matthew gives us a picture as well. If we fast forward to chapter 23, you don't need to turn there. He explains that the scribes and Pharisees have set themselves in the chair of Moses, and they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But you don't even have to go a few chapters ahead. Look down at the very next chapter, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Seriously? You can't have a Saturday snack by grabbing the heads of grain and just rubbing them in your hands and eating a little bit? Have we attained to that level? And then think ahead. In Acts chapter 15, when the Judaizers were going from church to church and they said, in order for you to be a Christian, you must become circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Translation, if you want to become a Christian, you must become a Jew first. And the Jerusalem council got together and Peter stood up and said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The yoke of Judaism was heavy. What's a yoke? Well, I'm a city boy, but I think I know. It's one of those collars that you put on animals that is used to pull heavy loads, right? Farmers out there, am I hitting it? Okay. And it's used to carry heavy loads because it equally distributes the weight on the animal's shoulders so that he can pull more than his weight. And here the yoke is described as heavy and as burdensome. In Judaism, just like every other world religion, buries us with our own burdens because we can never attain to the perfection that God requires. But then here's the confusing part. Why, if the Jews, and frankly all outside Christ, are bearing a burden, even of our own personal law, to try to attain salvation in some way, why would Christ say, here, come take another yoke? Or come take this yoke instead? Why a yoke at all? Well, if we overlook this, we miss salvation and we deviate into something that is not scriptural. Here's what's interesting. A yoke is exactly what salvation is. Jesus is not calling the lost to free agency. We were all, prior to coming to Christ, slaves of our own sin, enslaved to our own nature. He doesn't save us and then just say, great, you're on your own. He purchases us out of the slave market of sin, Romans 6, and He takes us as His own. We are His new master. And if that's uncomfortable for you, that's what you're saying when you say, Jesus is what? Lord. That's the Greek word for master. Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest creed of Christians. Before all the doctrine had developed, one thing they knew, and if you were to say, I am a Christian, you would say, Jesus is Lord. He is Master. He is God. And salvation is not, hey, you're a slave to sin, now you're on your own, but He purchases us. That's what He does at the cross. He didn't come to make it possible for you to become a believer. He came and He purchased a bride. He atoned for your sin. And when He says, come and take my yoke, He's not saying that the life is going to be easy this side of heaven. Otherwise, He would have said, come, take my lazy boy recliner. Take a few pillows. So no, take my yoke upon you. But His yoke is different. His yoke is not burdensome and it's not damning. His yoke is light. It is delightful. And it is effective. He is calling us not to just get salvation. He's calling us to discipleship. He's calling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That is salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But that salvation is following Christ. The grace that saves us is the grace that will change us and shape us and carry us and persevere through us until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:4, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But His yoke is not burdensome, it's light. This yoke to follow Christ is trading burdens with Him. What burden do we give Him? Not only the burden of trying to do it on our own, but we give Him the burden of sin. This chain that hung around our neck that rightly damned us to eternal judgment, and He takes that on. And He took it on at the cross. And He gives us His yoke, which is light. And if you think about that great exchange, He took on our sin at the cross. And what did He trade for? He gave us His righteousness. We always think about the cross as absorbing the wrath of God and making atonement for sin. And that's true. But all the way up to the cross, what do we have? A perfect righteous life. The life we could not live. He not only takes our death sentence, He imputes righteousness to us. The first Adam damned us, the last one saved us. So He gives to us not only life, He gives us, watch this, the ability to obey. It's called imputed righteousness. And He says, look, I am a good and gentle master. I am humble of heart. Philippians 2 explains that. He was humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. And wouldn't you know it, just 10 chapters later, do you know what Matthew describes? Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Let me contemporize this. What about today? What are ways people are weary and heavy laden living apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Well, we could spend the rest of the afternoon on that, couldn't we? Can I tell you one thing that comes to mind, especially in the news lately? All of the celebrity suicides. It's a perfect example of in our minds, people who have attained worldly success, worldly happiness. Even some of them have become philanthropic, okay? And they do good deeds. They've accomplished all this, and yet does it make them happy? No, it's burdensome. It buries them to the point that they're willing to take their life. Think about the United States. highest standard of living anywhere, is the wealthiest country, the most freedom, and has the highest rates of depression. How is that possible? Because we're self-righteous. And we're trying to do it on our own. And Jesus says, not only is that exhausting, not only is that burdensome, it's not effective. It accomplishes nothing. So he says, come to me. Come to me, for my yoke is light. Come find, what does it say? Rest for your souls. Come find rest. Don't miss that. It's in block lettering. He knows exactly what he's doing here. He's quoting a very famous verse, Jeremiah 6:16. Let me read it to you. Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Has living for ourselves ever brought rest? I talked with a friend of mine last week who's made loads and loads of money over the last 25, 30 years. And before he lost his job a couple of weeks ago, he said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then he summarily lost his job because of cutbacks. And he said, but you know, Rod, that money never made me happy. That advancement never made me happy. That travel never made me happy. And he's looking at taking a job now at a quarter of what he was making, where he has an opportunity to do something that matters, working for a ministry. I'm not saying we have to be in ministry to do the work of God. Puritans said it right. Whether you're a doctor, ditch digger, that serving the Lord can be done in whatever job you do. But that's if you're pursuing Christ in all things. If you're not, it's burdensome. And Jesus says, come, find rest. Is it going to bring an easy life? No. Scripture makes it clear, the cost of discipleship. Paul says, for a momentary light affliction. This is going to be tough, but compared to eternal way to glory, it's light. It's light. And even during the toughest times, you will still delight. You will still delight. Let me sum it this way. We were all created for worship. All 7 billion people alive. And we're all going to worship something or someone. Romans 1 says we're going to worship the creation or the creator. And when we try to worship the creation, which is doing it our way and our own self-sufficiency, climbing a ladder of good works, it is burdensome and it is futile. But when we come to Him and find rest, even our toughest days are nothing compared to the eternity that awaits. So remember I told you about Martin Luther? He's just trying, he's doing everything. Listen to his own conversion story. He says, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by the gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. If you're here today and you're not a believer, your yoke is burdensome. Your ladder of good works will never attain the perfection that God requires. God is just. He is not a respecter of persons, and He will judge evil. And you may say, well, who are you to say that? You're not any better off. And I would say, you're right, except for the fact my sins have already been judged. Not through anything I've done, not through any good works, but our Lord Jesus Christ took upon His back my sins. And guess what? If you will repent and believe, He will do the same for you. What about those who are already followers of Christ? What can we learn from this? Well, though we have already committed ourselves, we've already taken on His yoke, are there times in life that we kind of do this, we take that yoke and we set it aside, and we said, no, I'd really rather muscle through it myself. You know, there's an Old Testament picture, not necessarily in this place, but an Old Testament picture where they talk about yoke, and it's two yokes that are joined together. And you always put the stronger oxen in with the weaker oxen that needs to learn. Who ends up doing all the pulling? The stronger oxen. I think that's just a neat application. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but ultimately it's God who is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so even for Christians, when we try to muscle our way through this world, when we try to carry burdens for which we were never designed, do you realize that Christ uses a sheep over and over and over again? Sheep are not beasts of burden. So I don't know what burdens you're carrying right now. As a Christian, you may not be trying to work your way for salvation, but you could be carrying burdens that are not designed for you to carry. Jesus says, let me carry that for you. Take my yoke upon you. Let me carry this. Give these things to me. Lay them at the foot of the cross. I can't think of a better way to describe it other than that third verse of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Remember that hymn? Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with the load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. I would say for the Christian, we need to daily lay it at His feet. And when we get up from our knees, not pick it up again. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Lay it down. The burdens He will give us in representing Him are momentary light affliction, for which He has promised to carry us through. Why would we carry anything else on our own? Jesus will carry it for us. That's why, if you're crippled with anxiety, that's why He says, take it, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, take it to Him with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And what does He promise? He doesn't promise He's going to make everything right, but He promises something. He promises that He's taking that yoke, that burden off of us, and He will exchange it for peace that passes all comprehension. Now that is a divine exchange right there. Christ is the only way, and we respond by laying it down before Him.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.